Right, well, we come to the last of our studies on Jude today, after quite a long journey throughout the summer. And we're going to look at verses 22 and 23 of this obscure but valuable letter. We have actually looked at the doxology, 24, 25, and so I'm not going to spend very much time on that today. Jude, verses 22, 23. And convince some who doubt, save some by snatching them out of the fire. On some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. On December 19, 1936, John Sung, who is one of the greatest evangelists probably the world has ever seen in the 20th century, certainly that China has done, was conducting a 10-day Bible school conference in Singapore. In 10 days, they've got through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Joshua, and Daniel, as well as the tabernacle and the offerings. And in the New Testament, they got through Luke, Romans, and Jude. So, if you ever go to a 10-day Bible school which gets through all that, you'll know what work means. I thought that was rather interesting when I read it the other day, that the New Testament was Luke, Romans, and Jude. Now, that's fairly big company to keep, isn't it? Because certainly Luke's gospel is one of the greatest of all, and Romans one of the greatest of the epistles. And so Jude seems to be rather a little brother to be with such big brothers as that. Well, obviously, Jude is not comparable either to Luke or Romans. That would be to get a completely false perspective. But it's not to be ignored either. And it's interesting to me that this evangelist, going as he did from place to place, and having to see so often the work that he'd done undermined afterwards, would have this little letter of Jude as part of the teaching which he was anxious to put across to warn people about false teaching in the future. Now, briefly, we have seen that in these very early days, the holy faith, our most holy faith, verse 20, that key phrase that has been with us every time we studied, this most holy faith was under attack. Under attack because of infiltrators, verse 4, those who secretly gain admission into the accredited ranks of teachers. And we've seen many times that this kind of false teaching is particularly destructive, not only theologically, verse 4, in its attitude to the authority of God and to the deity of Christ, but also morally, because it perverts the grace of God into licentiousness. And Jude feels, as we know now, very deeply about that. And I think it would be fair to say that there is passion in this letter, a deep concern for the church and the society in which the church lives. Because not only does this false doctrine destroy the church and remove its salt and light, but as a result it brings down judgment on the society in which it lives. So there is tremendous passion in this short letter, but there is no panic. And I think that's an important balance, passion but not panic. For, as we've seen from the beginning, Jude knows the power of God. And right from the beginning, he has pointed out, verse 1, that we are kept for Jesus Christ on the last day. And at the end of the letter, he comes back to that and says in verse 24, we will be kept until that last day. So he's not in a panic about it. He knows very well the church is going to be kept despite this onslaught of false teaching. As I've said once or twice, we often think of the onslaught on the church of, say, the communists. I was reading this morning in my book on, some of you will have it, Operation World, by which you can pray for the world church. I was praying for Cuba this morning, and there the church has all but been destroyed by the communist regime. Although, in fact, there's a very flourishing little church left. The institutional church of Cuba, such as it was, almost destroyed. And we tend to think of that a great deal today, but what Jude is reminding us is that liberal, rationalistic, modernistic, destructive doctrine and behavior will destroy a church just as certainly. And that's what we ought to fear in our country. It's amazing that Christians fear a communist takeover when for two or three generations the devil has been working with this dry rot in the church, and that is what is destroying us. And in many cases has all but destroyed denominations. But Jude knows the power and the mercy of God and knows that he'll keep his people. There he tells us that we are to keep ourselves, and you remember that vital verse 21. But there is no trace of quietism in this letter. Not only are we to keep ourselves vigorously, but we are to help other people, and that's where we get to verses 22 and 23. were to rescue the waverers and the wanderers as far as it is possible for us to do so. We are not only to look after ourselves, verse 20 and 21, building ourselves up, but we are to look after those who are in danger of falling away, convincing, snatching, guarding them. So it's a very lovely little... This letter would be much the poorer without it, wouldn't it? In fact, I think it would be embarrassing, this letter, without these two verses, to suggest that seeing the church being destroyed by this liberal rationalistic doctrine, we are simply to keep ourselves, like little Jack Horner, we're to sit in our corner and preserve our own faithfulness. It would be very sad if that was all that he said. But in this short letter, and it is only a short letter, he has time to give an impassioned word of counsel and exhortation, that they're to go out to those who are wobbling and wavering and do what they can for them. So this is not a selfish letter. It doesn't finish with its eyes on ourselves. It's rather interesting. Our eyes are first on ourselves in verse 20-21, then on others outside who are wavering and being snatched away in the storm, and then finally on the Lord who's going to keep us all. It's rather lovely, isn't it, the way it finishes like that. So we're going to turn our attention now to what we've got to do for those who are near to being destroyed by this. Well, first let's deal with the textual problem of 22 and 23. Now, there are great problems here, and it doesn't tremendously matter. It isn't often the case, but they happen to be here, and there is no possibility of certainty on exactly how these two verses should go, unless somebody digs up a new manuscript in the next 2 years, which they well may do so, I suppose. And I certainly can't make up my mind, and I'm not going to be dogmatic. The majority of manuscripts, ancient and modern, show three clauses, and that's how you have it in the Revised Standard Version. You also have it like that in the Jerusalem Bible, which is really rather a fresh translation, though I'm not quite so fond of the last bit. Let me read the Jerusalem Bible of the three clauses. When there are some who have doubts, reassure them. When there are some to be saved from the fire, pull them out. But there are others to whom you must be kind with great caution, keeping your distance even from outside clothing that is contaminated by vice. Now, you can see there's a certain amount of guesswork in that last bit. I mean, all translation has an element of interpretation in it, of course. You can't avoid that. But the Jerusalem Bible, like the RSV, goes for three passages, three sentences. I think all one can say about all these translations is they're a great deal better than the Authorized Version. This is a very good example of the fact that you can't live on the Authorized Version, and I hope there's nobody who's trying to, because the Authorized Version here is quite incoherent. And therefore, we ought to urge people to read good modern translations as well. Now, there's a minority of ancient manuscripts, and at least one very important one, that omits the "and some" at the beginning of verse 23. And obviously, if you omit the "sum" at the beginning of verse 23, then you finish up not with three groups, but two. And it comes like this, really. Convince some who doubt by snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. In some ways, that's simpler. There are some who can be saved and some who can't. You ought to have pity on both. Those who can be brought back, bring them back. Those who can't be brought back, well, have pity on them. Don't necessarily send them to Coventry, but be careful that they don't spoil you. See that they don't, as you go out to help them, gobble you up. However, I'm going to follow the three groups of the RSV as being slightly the more likely, inasmuch as we've noticed that Jude loves threesomes. He loves to put things in three. I have a strong suspicion, as I said before, that a lot of this letter he preached, and therefore he had 3 points, like all good preachers. Here's the first then, verse 22. Convince some who doubt. Now that again is not absolutely certain in the ancient manuscripts. It could be have pity on some who doubt. But inasmuch as he says have pity in verse 23, again it's more likely that the RSV is right. The difference between the word have pity and convince is only about two little tiny letters. So it seems more likely that the first group are those who are doubting and are wavering. And it's our job to convince them before they are caught up with all this false doctrine. Now, I think that's a very valuable little piece of advice, and I want to urge it upon you, because you notice that this is not just the clergyman who has to do this, the minister. It's the job of every Christian to watch for the wobblers who are flirting with false teaching, doctrinally or morally, and it's our job to go after them. Here's what Michael Green says in his inimitably free and easy way in his commentary. A man who is flirting with false teaching is not to be sent to Coventry by his Christian friends. They must have him into coffee and chat it over with him in love. I don't know any other learned commentator who can write in this quite free and easy way. They must know the face so well that they can convince him while he is still hesitating. A loving approach, a sense of the right occasion, and a carefully thought out Christian position, these are the qualities required by the first clause.
Well, I think there's probably a great deal of truth in that. So let me lay that first on your conscience and mind. Are the people, young people in your church who are wobbling, wavering, beginning to follow perhaps some false teaching? It's very difficult, isn't it, if you have a new minister and he is leading them astray and you don't know what to do? Well, you have a duty to convince them.
Now the second group saves some by snatching them out of the fire. This seems to be more urgent, doesn't it? And there are two possible Old Testament verses that support this phrase of being snatched from the fire, and both of them, it seems, that Jude read and used. First, Zechariah. If you turn to Zechariah chapter 3, and these little letters are hard to find, aren't they? But Zechariah is on page 832 of the Old Testament, if you've got the big brown Bible. And actually, this is a very well-known verse. Zechariah 3:2, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments, and the angel said, "Remove them." Now if you've been studying Jude with me for 7 or 8 weeks, you will recognize a good deal there, won't you? Because, of course, that allusion is used in verse 9 of Jude about the Lord rebuke you. And this dirty garment is used in verse 23. So it looks very much as though Jude had been meditating on Zechariah in his quiet time and used some of these phrases. It's a very vivid phrase, isn't it? A brand plucked from the fire. It's also used in Amos in the Old Testament. And if you're a Bible beaver, you'll be there already. But if you're a little bit more hesitant, then let me tell you that Amos is in page 806. In Amos chapter 4, verse 11, "I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord." Well, again, it's impossible not to think that Jude was meditating in that, because he uses that very idea in verse 7 of Jude, Sodom and Gomorrah being overthrown and so on. And so it's probable that he was meditating in Amos in his quiet time as well. So the picture in each case, isn't it, is of Satan accusing, judgment coming on a place, and a brand being plucked out of the fire, a rescue operation. That he has in mind a rescue operation is plain from 2 Peter. You remember that 2 Peter and Jude are Tweedledum and Tweedledee. They're very, very similar. So if you turn back just a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 2, you will find that in talking about God's judgment on the cities of the plain, verse 6 of chapter 2, Peter adds what Jude does not add, that God rescued Lot, verse 7, greatly distressed by the licentiousness of the wicked. So, verse 9, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial." The Lord rescued that family, but it was a jolly hard job, wasn't it? The angels tugged as fast as they could, but they couldn't get Mrs. Lot to come fast enough. She was thinking of that bridge party that she wanted to get back to, and she was turned into a pillar of salt, silly woman. That's a vivid picture, isn't it, of so many of our friends are trying to get out of the world, but they just won't come out of the world. And some of them need snatching out of the world, don't they? So that seems to be the second of these vivid little sentences. I can't do more than just show you the vividness of the colouring of Jude, and then you have to work out for yourself what this means in practice. So first group, convince those who doubt and waver. Second group, some have got closer into danger, need snatching out. So there is presumably still some hope that they will let you pull them out. Now the third group clearly are far, far further in. And to these you have to say, "Thou but for the grace of God go I." You have to have mercy on them, but with fear, with caution, hating the garments spotted by the flesh, hating to be contaminated by what has contaminated them. Now, what I've tried to do is to summarize these three. I'll admit that there are some obscure details, and you can't be absolutely certain what each of these phrases means, but put together, it seems to me, they do have a certain consistency. And I want to suggest three things which come out of these two little verses, which I think we can reasonably be certain about. First, with regard to those who are being caught up by the false teaching, in this destructive false teaching in our churches, the first thing to say is that our hearts are to be full of pity. If that word in verse 22 means pity, then the same word is used again in verse 23, so it comes twice on "some have pity." At any rate, it certainly comes once. Principal Kelly, in his commentary on Jude, says this: "The church is exhorted to have pity on them." And then he puts in brackets, "The writer's fine Christian compassion, so different from his polemical fierceness elsewhere, is very evident here." In a sense, that's a typical scholarly comment today. You see, he says, at last, what a relief to find that this man is compassionate. How different from that fierce polemical spirit. But are they different? Aren't they just different sides of the same coin? You see, none of these modern commentators really like us to fight for the faith. You know, we don't live in that kind of a day, do we? We're told to be tolerant of evil. But surely, if I pity someone, and I want to snatch them out of the danger in which they're in, I'll certainly be fierce in warning them of where that false teaching will lead. There isn't a contradiction between these two things, is there? Are you never fierce with your children, and rightly so? Do you never wallop them because they've been walking into danger? But that's because you have pity on their ignorance, isn't it? Pity on the fact that they can't look after themselves. I just thought that was a very typical of some of the modern commentators, that they won't face up to the fact that there is, what shall I call it, there is this strong note in the New Testament of intolerance against that which is evil. I see no contradiction between verse 3, "I write appealing you to contend for the faith," and verse 23, "have pity on those who've been contaminated." I see no contradiction between those two, do you? Now surely we are to be fierce about false doctrine, but we're to have pity on those who've been captured by it. That's a very, very important balance, isn't it? We are concerned for people as well as truth. If we're concerned only for truth, then we may just become fierce controversialists, and I've dealt with that already. God forbid that we here at St. Helens, in seeking to defend the truth, and I hope this church will be a bastion in the 80s, and that you yourself will be in your local church. God forbid, however, that we should be those sort of people who are always harsh and prickly, and so on. At the same time, we've got to have this great concern for people who are being caught up with this, often simply not knowing what they're walking into. Now, if our hearts are full of pity, it's going to mean a great deal of reasoning work, verse 22, a great deal of rescuing work, verse 23a, and a great deal of risk, verse 23b. And I speak quite honestly for myself and say that I've been very poor at doing these things. For myself, I find it easy to have pity for the unsaved. I love to get after the unsaved. But I must say there is something in me that shrinks from people who have gone into some of these false ways. I find it very difficult to have patience with them sometimes. Very difficult to sit down with some of these people who are such a problem to us in the church. Do you not find that? It's very, very difficult, actually. One finds oneself putting up the shutters against it. I certainly found that at college. I certainly found it with clergy who have got into far away from the gospel, and in fact I shrink from clergy meetings because of it, because so often so much nonsense is talked, and it's so difficult not to feel, well, let's wash our hands of all that and just get on with the job, preaching the gospel to the unsaved. So I have needed this message, and it may be you need it too, that our hearts are to be full of pity to those who have been caught by these very powerful winds of secularism and super-spiritualism and so on that are blowing in the church today. We've got to realize that it might have been us, and that they need our help. So our hearts are to be full of pity. I want to lay that on my own conscience and on yours. Secondly, our hearts must be full of courage. Who am I, you say? You say, I'm not a minister trained to do these things. I can't do it. Now, I just want to say that I am deeply conscious of the courage that some of the people I know at St. Helens have shown in their local churches with these situations. And so I'm not seeking to scold, but rather to encourage. I think that there are many people at St. Helens who indeed have very bravely contended for the faith when their church has got into some difficulty, or their group has, or whatever it may be. And I'm very thankful for the courage many people have shown, not least people who know that they are not equipped to deal with it, but nevertheless do the best they can. Now, I would just stir you up to courage. I think that we fail sometimes to realize the terrific influence of one person in a church, as long as their life is consistent and they are respected. Only just recently, I took my courage in both hands with a very attractive young person here, and because of certain behavior with their fiancé, and I took my courage in both hands and said, that's wrong. Now, instead of being, ticked off, or the person going off in high dudgeon, in fact, they were tremendously grateful. And I was really very touched by their gratitude. And this particular young person said, I've been waiting for somebody to say that. Now, isn't that interesting, you see? That we're not quite sure if we dare say it. We say, if we take this very rigid New Testament line, will they not march out and we shall have lost them forever? But in fact, it was exactly the opposite. I've been waiting for someone to say it. Now, I think that truth is true about false doctrine. And I think also, too, that ministers are sensitive to what people say, especially if the Spirit of God is in them. And if some senior Christian says, well, I'm sorry that things are going in this direction in your pulpit ministry, it may need courage to say that, and it also needs a great deal of grace to say it, but you'd be surprised what an influence that can have. I had a letter only this week from an ex-missionary. He's come back to this country. He's taking a living down in the West Country. And my mind, as I was studying this, my mind went back, what, at least 20 years, I suppose, when I first came here to St. Helens. And he'd been at university. I'd had something to do with his upbuilding as a young Christian. And he wrote to tell me that he was going off to a theological college that was far from evangelical. And I was amazed and discovered that the reason was that he'd met some senior member of the church who had been at that college who had urged him to go. And I plucked up my courage in both hands, and I wrote to him, and he said, oh, well, he'd already booked, and his application was in, and he was going in a few months' time. So I plucked up my courage again and wrote again. Said, don't go to that college. You will not find it congenial, and he went to talk the truth. Only to receive in reply a letter from the principal of the college, to whom he'd sent my letter, giving me the most tremendous ticking off and saying, what do you mean by putting people off? However, this young man did not go. You see, despite all that, he did not go, and he went to an evangelical college and has been a missionary for 20 years, teaching the truth. Now, you see, you have to pluck up your courage, don't you? There are many times when I've done that and it has not succeeded. But then sometimes you're proved right even then, aren't you? I was on a train going up to Norfolk, and I met the father, who was a senior city man, and his son had been to a theological college, and I'd urged him, and his grandfather had urged him not to go there, because it is not a lively one. In fact, it is liberal and rationalistic, really, in many ways. However, like so many young people, he knew better, and off he went, and I met his mother in the tea bar on the train to Norwich. Well, she said, he's leaving after a year. Why is he leaving? Well, he says that the college is practically empty, And they fill up with students doing other things in the university, he said, and the Christian students who are doing other subjects are more spiritual than the few theological students. He's so fed up with it, he's leaving it after a year. I've no wish to say I told you so, I rejoiced. So there is, you see, this important duty to stir up our hearts, to have courage to say things that we think might be misunderstood. If you are one of those who saves up your pennies to buy the Times, you will see there the most excellent article this morning by a Christian psychologist, no, not a Christian, she sounds like a Christian, but I don't know if she is, psychologist who is a JP on the bench, and really the point of her article is to say, have we been too soft on the young people? She says that the fine, the limit of the fine for violence, as many of these young people come before her in the courts, is £1,000, and she never sees people ever give more than £25. And her point is, what is the good of £25? They've all got that in their pocket. Have we not got to be more courageous? Well, it's very easy, as you see, to do the Dr. Spock line, isn't it? To do it spiritually and morally, and then to have to change our minds later. So let's be courageous. Let's take courage from Jude. You see, the thing we've got to ask ourselves is this. Is the fire true or not in verse 23? That's the question, isn't it? Have we got to save people from the fire or haven't we? Is there a danger or is there not? Does a man's ministry depend on what he's taught at college or does it not? These are the questions, aren't they? Take yourself into a cool corner with a cool drink and ask yourself, does it matter? If it does, then say so. If it doesn't, then don't say so. So I urge you, therefore, not only to have in your hearts pity, but to have in your hearts courage, and to ask God to give you the courage, especially as you become a more senior member of your church, to say things when you feel that they're wrong. And it may be somebody will be very grateful that you did. And thirdly, our hearts must be full of godly fear and love. Now, surely that's the force of the last phrase, isn't it? On some have mercy, with fear, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. This is so characteristic of New Testament, isn't it? You see, I'm to love these people who've been led astray, but it isn't enough to love them. It's possible, isn't it, to get into this dangerous territory and to sympathize with them so much that I begin to embrace some of the errors which they are taking to. Everybody who's done that kind of rescue work knows that this happens. And so he says, there you have to be sympathetic and show mercy and go and sit where they sit and reason with them and seek to rescue them, yet you're not to be caught yourself. See that in trying to save others, you are not captured for this evil. Now, theologically, I've seen this happen. It's happening, in fact, all the time. See, there is a danger of evangelical conservative people simply sending everybody else to Coventry, isn't it? There's a danger of simply pulling out of it immediately. There was very much this attitude, I suppose, in the States 100 years ago, when if liberalism came to the church, the godly people simply got up and went out. Then when liberalism came to the next church, they got up and went out. So you get further and further and further away to the frontier. Is why the great institutional churches of the United States have been so dead. In this country, generally speaking, people have stayed in and prayed and waited for a better day. But the danger of staying in and praying and being sympathetic with those who are in this danger, the danger of all this is that we get caught up in it. We lose our sensitivity. We begin to give way theologically and morally. And this is certainly happening with some of our young scholars today in the churches, that they are not anxious to do what they see some of their forefathers did, that is to send people to Coventry the moment they try to tackle some of the really difficult issues. They want to go as far as they can to help, and then sometimes they get caught up in it. So our job in rescuing others is not to lose our own souls. Sometimes we have to do what the father did with the prodigal son. We have to sit and wait for them to come to themselves and to their senses. So there are three pictures. It's really rather like an artist. He's put three brush strokes, so to speak, on the canvas, and I think there's enough there to set us to work in thinking what our duty is. Convince some who are wavering. Snatch some out of the fire. But on some, well, be careful as you have pity on them, because you yourself may be spotted by these evils. Now, against that background, the doxology is even more reassuring and strengthening than ever it has seemed before. Now, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And I just ask you to look again at the end. We know verse 24. Look at verse 25. You see the word that comes out again that has been right underneath this letter. Be glory, majesty, dominion, authority. That has been the key, really, hasn't it? See, what is happening in Jude's day? Authority is under attack. Authority is under attack. Theological authority is under attack, therefore moral authority is under attack. Lawlessness is beginning to stalk the church and therefore society. Now you see the false reaction to that we all know. Lawlessness has been stalking our country increasingly for the last 15, 20 years, hasn't it? Spiritually, there's lawlessness in the main churches. We get no discipline out of most of our leaders today. It's no good asking them for it. They know how to do it. They know how to begin to do it. So what happens? The false reaction, you see, is for lots of little house churches and small groups to set up with an authoritarian structure. All right? People are lawless. You jolly well do what I say. And so the people who join them have to... They can't move unless the leader says, you may do it. You've probably met many of these new movements today. Many of them very fine Christian movements, but you see, it's a total reaction against lawlessness, isn't it? And so you get a completely dogmatic authoritarianism. It's understandable, but it's not right. It's not wise. And that, of course, is exactly what in the 1980s and the 1990s may well happen to us as a country. See, if in the end everybody's lawless, everybody goes on asking for more money, which we can't be afforded, everybody goes on putting the boot into the police, what's going to be the reaction in the end? There can only be one, can't there? And that is an authoritarian government. It says if you won't behave, you'll have to. And the boot will be put in, won't it? Either from the right or the left. It's an inevitable thing if lawlessness increases. Now, you see, the Bible answer to authoritarianism, both in the church and in the state, is to get God's authority back again. That's the answer. There can't be any other answer. It is that an increasing number of people put authority back where it belongs, in the Word of God and in the Son of God. And it's useless to ask the state to do that if the church doesn't, isn't it? So that's where our job is today, isn't it? It seems to me that is the supreme thing, to get back the authority of Christ and the authority of the Bible. And if we don't get that back, then the church will look for its authority elsewhere, in dreams, visions, phony institutional authority, and so on and so forth. And only if the church can show what it means to live in freedom under the authority of the Bible will the country ever learn again to live in freedom under the authority of proper laws and rules. So what Jude is talking about is of the very warp and woof of life, isn't it? It's not a side issue. It's to do with our very existence. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for guiding us in this last study to see our duty to those who are being caught up in false movements and in unbelief. We ask for our own churches at home, every church represented here. And then we ask for each one of us that we may have both pity and courage, as well as a true and godly caution, so that we might lean out and bring back those who are being led astray. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.